Father, you have preserved your word, and we are thankful for that. We're thankful also for the salvation that you've granted to us. And as has already been read in the scriptures this morning from this woman who washed our Lord's feet with her tears, Lord, may that be the heart of contrition that we too have as we acknowledge who he is, as we acknowledge what he has done on our behalf and how we are to live in obedience to all that he has commanded, right down to this single qualification that we want to drill down upon as we consider our freedoms and yet at the same time not overindulging in the freedoms that you have given us. And so guide us as we take a look at this qualification. Your truth is unchanging. And so help us to apply it daily in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you can already turn 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. We have been here for a few Sundays now. In 1 Timothy 3, 8, we begin to see the office of deacon and the qualifications or the requirements of the men who would occupy that office are listed for us there. And so Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And we have already seen this chart as we've considered the differing categories of qualifications that are listed in these short three verses, that the personal qualifications have already included that the man needs to be dignified, that the man cannot be speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and now that the man cannot, must not be addicted to much wine, that he is not given to excessive drinking, to overindulgence. And we spent just a moment of time last week thinking about how indulgence can actually be used to describe something positive, as there's an enjoyment that's taking place. And yet when it comes to this substance of wine or strong drink, even in that enjoyment, I think one can easily be given over to much wine as he enters into enjoying that enjoyment. And so we need to be careful with this personal qualification. We'll see in just a bit that it seems like some would try to establish some gray area here. I don't think there's gray area. I don't think we need to view it as an issue where there's gray area. I think it's more cut and dry than that. And so just by way of a brief recap, I asked this question last week, what's the problem with drunkenness? And we considered several points and actually went to the majority of these texts that first and foremost, drunkenness is sin. And we see the insidious nature of overindulging in alcohol really throughout the scriptures. It's universally condemned. It's spoken of in the negative more often than taking in alcohol is mentioned in the positive in the scriptures. But then secondly, not only is it sin, but it has very devastating, destructive consequences. It's ruinous of lives. And I have no doubt that many, perhaps each one of us here, has witnessed a ruined life, a ruined relationship, where first one is given over to madness of sorts as they are enslaved to alcohol, but then the misery that follows that enslavement. And not only a personal misery, but that misery is a shared misery with others that have to suffer through and alongside that. It leads to arguments and fighting. We saw that last week. There's a physical enslavement as one not only becomes preoccupied with chasing after, thinking about the next opportunity, but there's a misplacement of priorities where it's an idol, essentially, that's set up over other things that ought to take priority. And there's a physical enslavement that occurs as, I think, even just the body, the physical body, has a craving that is really insatiable. It just carries on from one day to the next, to the next, to the next. It impairs thinking. It dulls the senses. It really removes the conscience from being sharp at all times. There's a sense of deception that it brings as it disables discernment. We are to think of the truths that God has given us and actually live those truths out in a certain way, and yet drunkenness is going to impair the very ability to rightly assess the truth that God has put in place and how that's to be lived out. And so there's a deceptive nature behind drunkenness. We've seen that it leads to poverty. We could probably use that literally, that there's a financial poverty that occurs, but we could also view that as figuratively, as there's a spiritual and moral poverty that can be brought about by this sin, the sin of drunkenness. And we could really just place it under the umbrella of wickedness, because we've seen that in Proverbs chapter 4, where drunkenness and those that were given over to much wine are described as being evil, or described as those who are wicked. And so for the believer to be given over to much wine, to indulge and overindulge in alcohol, is really not to reflect godliness in the moment, but to reflect wickedness, to be more worldly than holy, set apart. And so this requires us to really understand, think through carefully. Now, I understand that we're talking about the qualifications for deacon here. And even last week, we had a few questions that certainly go outside of just the deacon, the diaconate, but people are asking, well, how ought I behave? What about, for instance, a young person that wants to work in a restaurant and might be called upon to serve alcohol to others? What do we do with that? We'll talk about that. But let's not lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, we have men in mind here. We have deacons in mind, and the qualification here really mirrors the qualification of elder as well, as he's not to be given over to much wine either. And so this overindulging, this drinking excessively, this drinking to the point where the Spirit of God is no longer in control, but this person is now being controlled by the substance. This is first and foremost what we have in view here. And we also asked this question, how are Christians to be? And so let's just explore just a few texts here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Just for some context here, you know that the church in Corinth was in a disorderly state. There was division, disunity. People were jumping onto bandwagons. But as we approach chapters 12 through 14, there's disorder in their worship as well. And after Paul addresses that, he returns to one of the central themes here is the resurrection. And he spends great time defending and putting that first and foremost ahead of all else. But as he is discussing and exhorting to focus on the reality of the resurrection, we must not lose sight of the fact that we live in With that in mind, we must live a certain way with the reality of the resurrection being something that we are constantly looking to, looking toward. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul gives this instruction, and it's not just an instruction, it's in the imperative, so it's commanded. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. To be sober-minded is not to be drunken-minded, is not to be given over to other things needlessly. And so we typically will view the word sober in relationship with alcohol. We can consider this further, this sober-mindedness. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, this is the way we ought to live, again, with the resurrection in mind, and not only Christ's resurrection, but as it lends evidence toward our own resurrection and the coming day of the return of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The need for Christians to remain in a state of readiness for the Lord's return, day in, day out, that there would be a preparedness. I think we actually heard that in the sermon this morning. Strong exhortation in terms of how we are to live, how we are to think, how we are to be denying ourselves, how we are to be ready, prepared, watchful. And in our readiness, in our preparedness, in our watchfulness, that we're unhindered by anything, that nothing is hindering us, and certainly not drink. Again, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, this time Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and this coming right at the end of the second letter that he writes to Timothy, where he's anticipating his own death. He knows that the end is in sight, it's near. And so final exhortations in verse 5, he says, this is being 2 Timothy 4, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, he gives some other instruction with regards to don't only be drinking water, but take in a little bit of wine as well for medicinal purposes. But here he is indicating that he is to be sober in all things. I believe that sober would be sober-minded, to be in full use of all of his faculties at all times, that he would not lose sight of what matters. How must the good fight be fought in order to finish the course and keep the faith? How does one finish well? One does not finish well by constantly going back to a bottle. By no means. We are to be sober in all things. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Peter 4:7, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, I should say. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's just waiting for believers to get into the bottle, to lose their morals, to have those desensitized, so to speak. And so sober-mindedness demonstrates a disciplined life, Christ-likeness, self-mastery even. And this is how Christians are to be. We also ask this question, what does indulging in much wine indicate about the man's character? And again, out of 2 Peter 2:19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The simple biblical principle, warning of those things that are overtaking man, he becomes enslaved to. With drunkenness, with overindulgence, particularly in alcohol, moderation is disregarded. Wine becomes the master, not self, and certainly not God or Christ. There's a damage done to personal and public reputation when we're thinking specifically of the high visibility and the importance of the role of deacon in the local church. The man's morals are brought into question. We question, does he have self-control? Is he walking in the fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit present? Because we know the deeds of the flesh, one of them being drunkenness, we would ask ourselves if there's a potential man that is pursuing the office of deacon and yet is given over to much wine, is he trustworthy? Can he be trusted? Or is that trustworthiness brought into question? Can he be delegated with authority in some area if he's controlled by wine? Would he be competent at all times, or do you call him only during certain times of the day? Is he ready and able, or is he disheveled? Is he smelling of alcohol? Is his demeanor more reflective of worldliness? Does he possess dignity? Is he worthy of respect for such a highly visible role? And ultimately, we ended this slide by just mentioning that just as there can be a double-tonguedness that leads to people falling short of this qualification, so too does leading a double life, for drunkenness can be hidden from others. And so we could have some among us here that overindulge and have done a wonderful job of keeping that in the closet, so to speak. But know this, friend, you are leading a double life if I've just described you. It does indicate something about your character. What does indulging in much wine indicate about the man's spiritual condition? For this, I believe we need to go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And there have been sermons preached here at Grace Life out of Ephesians 5 in this particular text, verses 15 through to 20, where Paul now, after teaching doctrine, the first half of the letter to the church in Ephesus, now he's describing its practical application. How is it to be lived out, this practical doctrine? What is the duty? Because the doctrine has already been established. He writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We've already seen in the Proverbs how the one given over to much wine is really not in a place of wisdom, but is reflecting more the fool. Paul goes on to write in verse 16, making most of your time because the days are evil. And we'll talk about the stewardship of time in just a moment, because that certainly factors into the topic that's at hand. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Well, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is rebellion. That is wastefulness. That is like behaving as the prodigal son. It's licentiousness, where the man is a law unto himself and he's just going to disregard all other laws, everything else that's been commanded. He's just going to do as he pleases. There's really no law, in a sense, is what licentiousness is. So do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast there indicated by that conjunction, just a three-letter word, but. You're either this or you're this, but you're not both. You can't be. And then at the end of verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so this is an obedience issue as well, certainly. Just as drunkenness is sin, when we're given the command to not be drunk with wine, the issue is obedience. The issue is the heart of the person. Is he being faithful? Is he submitting his will to the will of another? That being our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or does he not submit his will to anyone, but rather does as he pleases? It's his own will that he follows. And then goes on to indulge in much wine. We could ask this question: can one be subject to another if dissipation is present? If there's recklessness, a reckless abandon, if there is debauchery and wild living, as that is playing out, is that person subject to anyone else? I think they're just following after the desires of their own heart in that moment. And certainly, the enemy would be much pleased by that. I think indulging in much wine is indicative of one's spiritual condition. And therefore, you know, the need for this qualification that the deacon, the man who occupies the office of deacon, would not be given over to much wine. I know that we also link this to temperance because of one's disposition. When one is given over to much wine, temperance, the temperance of a man changes. And really, whether we look at the qualifications for elder or the qualifications for deacon, it's interesting. We can see how this one prohibition, this prohibitive qualification really interacts with many of the other qualifications. How would a man maintain his own household if he's given over to much wine? Much less the household of God. How can he keep charge over that? He can't. And so I just use that by way of an example. Certainly there is interaction here amongst the qualifications. Why must deacons not indulge in much wine? I think we've made it abundantly clear here already that to be a deacon is to be serving in the church and serving as a go-between. Go-between between the elders and people in the congregation. The deacon is the one that is going to go and serve in order to meet the needs of, very specific needs, really. Sometimes we would refer to that as the menial needs, and we look to Acts chapter 6 for a better understanding of that, as there were Hellenistic widows that were in need of food, and yet the apostles didn't want to step away from their time in ministering the word and in prayer, and so there was more structure necessary for church governance. And that really provides us with a parallel that we see in elders and deacons. The elders have their work cut out for them, which they cannot leave alone. And therefore, deacons are necessary in order to be serving the people. They're dealing with people all the time. And every time you deal with people, you need to have full charge over your faculties again. You can't do that with half a mind. And certainly the example that it sets as well, as should a deacon or even a potential deacon be given over to much wine, the deacon that's given over to much wine is disqualified. The potential deacon that's given over to much wine is also disqualified. But we ought not lose sight of the fact that there's a sense of leadership there as well, as they are serving as the go-between. And to provide that terrible example would potentially lead others astray as well, as they go, well, I can do this because my deacon does it. I can do this because my elder is doing it. And that would not be a good thing at all. We can't have leaders in the church either offending the conscience of weaker brothers as well. And we see this actually, we see this quite a bit, I think, in our world, as there are some that are flaunting their liberties, particularly with alcohol, as they're indulging in these things, even over podcasts, as they're talking about theology, and thereby it's offensive. It is offensive. It offends the conscience. You go like, how does this equate? How do the two make sense? How can you blend these things together? What example does this set for, you know, somebody that's come out of alcoholism? What example does that set? Or do you have to now pick and choose? And obviously they're not picking and choosing if they're doing these podcasts, but it's really a sad example. It's very disheartening. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 9 through 13 really address this matter of offending the conscience of a weaker brother. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, whereby the weak goes and looks at the person that's putting on this example that's not going to be helpful, not going to be profitable, certainly not going to be steering them in the direction of Christ-likeness. It's not going to be sanctifying. I don't know how having a drink in one's hand can be sanctifying. But I'm open to hearing arguments on that. I don't see it. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Other people are always watching. And so people can be, and the weaker brother can be given over very quickly to following after the pattern, and thereby even offending their own conscience, going against their own conscience. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That verse 13 is one that is abandoned when people are flaunting their liberties, what they perceive to be their liberties. Verse 13 cannot be applied in that moment. Now, what I'm not saying is that the scriptures prohibits the consumption of alcohol. But what I am saying, and what I believe the scriptures say, is that that needs to be done while exercising wisdom. And certainly there is a line that can be crossed, and that line ought not be crossed at the same time. If an individual, this is a quote, if an individual drinking wine either causes others to err through his example or abets a social evil which causes others to succumb to its temptations, then in the interests of Christian love, he ought to forego the temporary pleasures of drinking in the interests of heavenly treasures. Author unknown. And so we need to be asking ourselves, not only with wine, but even with other, in other areas, which other sins will follow as a result of drinking too much wine, or which other sins will be further facilitated by drunkenness. And I'm going to return to that idea, because I would say that while drunkenness is a sin, it's not a sin unto itself, because there's a whole host of sin that follow along with that. Sin always has consequences, and one of the consequences of drunkenness is that there's just further sin as inhibitions are are lowered or removed altogether. And for the deacons, the potential deacons, to indulge in much wine is going to stagnate sanctification because of what is controlling the man. And so we need to be mindful of this. Now, I told you I would make a defense for abstinence. This is only a personal defense. This is my own personal choice, my own personal conviction, my own personal practice. I've described in my testimony, which I'm sure most, if not all of you have heard, that I lived down face down in the gutter of this world for too many years, for pretty much 20 years. And so I have a lot of experience with this topic. And I no doubt have a lot of old drinking buddies that are waiting. Someday Jake Spence is coming back, and we look forward to that day. That day is not going to come. The Lord has granted me victory over this sin of drunkenness. And not only that, but he has also given me this conviction of abstinence for his glory, that he would be glorified by my life, that in this one particular area, I don't have to worry about bringing reproach on Christ, bringing reproach on the church. But this needs to be qualified first. Many things can be abused in this world. This is true. Alcohol is only one of many things that can be abused. And just because something can be abused doesn't mean that it needs to be prohibited. I think we see this all too often in our world, right? Guns are abused, therefore we need to prohibit guns. No, they have a use. And no doubt in the ancient world, and perhaps even now, alcohol can have a use. Certain drugs as well. Just because they can be abused doesn't mean that they necessarily need to be prohibited, as they can be used positively in areas. I've already said that the majority of the biblical texts that make mention of alcohol bring in the focus in a negative way. However, there are positive verses as well. Psalm 104 and 15 and 16, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. And so even the very plants that God has created, which can be made into wine, can bring about pleasure. I don't necessarily think that that's in a negative context, especially when we read around that text. Again, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Again, in Ecclesiastes 10, 19, men, prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Well, it's not, right? But it seems like there can be at least some positive there. And even Jesus' own miracle in Cana, where in verses 10 and 11, John chapter 2, the response to this miracle of him making this wine was this response, where one said, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Why? Well, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I think it's important to not view this text as, see, there's the smoking gun. This is what permits me to drink. That's not what this is about at all. What this is about is that the glory of God is on display here, and that he's just performed a miracle that is showing his power over creation, over processes in creation, processes that even demand time. And none of that applies to our Lord as he performs this miracle And the result is that there's a realization even that this man is different. So it's not meant to grant permissions or encourage alcohol and liberties in alcohol, but rather this is just showing that our Lord made something that was superior in taste, not in potency, I would say, but in taste, and it was recognizable. The practice at the time was to serve the good stuff first, and then as people are becoming increasingly inebriated, that you just give them the garbage that follows. And they were surprised that, wow, after they had already been in this time of celebration and no doubt had taken in alcohol already, they're now realizing, hey, this stuff is spectacular. This is the best stuff, and you've kept it till the end. But he has manifested his glory in doing so. And so abstaining from alcohol is my personal choice, and let me just give you a few reasons why. First of all, I believe that I'm made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God is a common grace, and so I possess personhood. God has given me personhood just as he and each persons of the Trinity have personhood. Personhood refers to any being existing with self-consciousness, with self-identity, with a mind, with rational thought, where the being possesses a nature, possesses a sense of his own nature, a sense of his own thoughts, his own emotions, his own love and capacity for relations with others. And certainly that personhood also includes volition, that you can act on your will. You can think about something and then you can act on your thoughts. And so at its very core, as we're thinking about being made in the image of God, that we possess personhood, that just as God has, we have the components of personality, intellect, emotions, will. I'll just be guarded here with in terms of describing God as having emotions. He's not changing in his emotions. His emotions do not change. But that's not the focus here today. And so the common grace that's given to every human being to be made in the image of God, to have this personhood, and yet we see quickly how alcohol can interfere with personhood, how a man is not able to think rationally, how he's not able to operate his intellect as he ought, that he's not able to have control over his emotions or even over his own will as he's given over to something else. We know that we're to live according to God's standard as well, that standard being something that we could refer to as godliness, requiring an exercise of sound judgment at all times. 2 Peter 1, 2 to 11 demonstrate that. First of all, talking about the grace of God as given to man, but then man's responsibility to live in a certain way. This is a part of being made in the image of God, to pursue personal holiness, to exhibit moral purity. We are to be holy even as our Father in heaven is holy. That is both an Old Testament and New Testament concept, that we are to be worshipers in spirit and truth, and that we are to have no other masters, no other enslavements. We understand man to be the pinnacle of God's creation, to be his representatives, his obelisk, so to speak, on this earth. And it's as just as Dr. Brad Claussen has said, being overcome with alcohol assaults and debases the image of God in man. And when we ply ourselves with alcohol, when someone plies themselves with alcohol, you quickly see how this common grace that's been given, the standard that's been set is lowered. Personal holiness not pursued anymore. Morals, moral purity thrown out the window. Unable to worship as we ought. And serving other masters. Becoming enslaved to other things. And those of us that have a new nature given to us, why would we want to revert back to the old nature then? If we're to put off certain things, why would we want to put back on those unrighteous habits? So we don't want to revert back to the old nature, but be continually putting off. And so my first reason for abstaining from alcohol is because I've been made in the image of God, and alcohol is going to mar that image further. It's been marred enough in my life. I don't want to add things to it. John Flavel, about drunkenness, says, "Drunkenness degrades a man from the honor of his creation and equalizeth him to the beast that perisheth. Wine is said to take away the heart." He also says in his brief treatise on drunkenness, he points out how man has been made so unique. Do you know that mankind has an extra muscle in the eye, a fifth muscle? I didn't know this myself, and I Google searched it. It's true. The animal kingdom has to move the neck in order to look up and has to move the neck in order to look down. Mankind has a muscle in our eyes that allow us to look up. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're not just acting instinctively, but rather we've got personhood, and yet that personhood seems to be removed when alcohol is added to us, and we don't operate as God has designed us to operate, and ultimately takes away our heart. I read this one last time. It's worse to live like a beast than to be a beast. And so I don't desire to do that, and I will abstain altogether. Secondly, I abstain from alcohol because I've been graciously given much to steward. The plants in this world, which I could go and turn into wine, are still a stewardship, and why would I turn them into something that then I'm going to abuse? Drunkenness is a high abuse of the bounty and goodness of God in affording us those sweet refreshments to make our lives comfortable to us upon the earth. That's another quote by Flavel. It's not to be abused. He hasn't given it to us to abuse, but to rightly steward. Certainly, as I think about the relationships that I have towards others and how I need to love neighbor, how I need to show love towards others, alcohol is not going to allow me to do that as I desire to do. Again, I'm not going to be able to steward rightly those relationships. I'm not going to steward the body he's given me. My body is the dwelling place of the holy temple. And so I don't want to take in something that's going to result in not being filled with the Spirit, but rather being controlled by something else. I will not be mastered by anything, Paul writes. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, he writes. Now, I haven't included here, but I should include that we've also been given everything that we possess, right down to the money that we have in our pockets or in our bank accounts. And why would we go and pour that essentially down the sink? It's a poor stewardship of one's money and ultimately leads towards poverty, as the Proverbs say. And then also think about the time that's invested, the time investment. I know back in my earlier years, before the Lord drew me to himself, I would get up in the morning and I would already be thinking about later on that day and how I would partake and planning, mapping out my route to the liquor store and the time I'm going to get there and the time I'm going to arrive at my buddy's place and how we're going to just immerse ourselves into that. Not a good stewardship of time either. And there's likely other ways that we could connect this to stewardship. I need to abstain altogether because I want to be a good steward as much as I possibly can. Now, this is courtesy, again, of Dr. Brad Claussen, as we were going through the qualifications for elder. And there may be some of you here this morning that are going to go, well, that's not completely accurate. But, and I know that there's some subjectivity to this, but I think generally you'll get the point here in how increasing amounts of alcohol lead to decreasing moral behaviors and interests, and certainly have an effect that you do not have control over. So a blood alcohol content of decimal 0.03 to decimal 0.12% in the bloodstream, this being roughly one or two drinks, depending upon many factors like the age of the person, the weight of the person, the sex of the person, et cetera, maybe their the pace at which they're drinking. Certainly if there's some kind of a buildup over time of them just being used to applying themselves with alcohol, all of these are going to factor in. But at stage one, alcohol rules. It's a euphoria stage. There's an overall feeling of happiness, liquid confidence, decreased anxiety, flushed skin, loss of fine muscle coordination, which ultimately leads to interesting behaviors like interacting with others. That's not a bad thing. Discussing current events, laughing at things that aren't funny necessarily, and then let's go find some more alcohol. Plain and simple. Stage two, I'm really drunk, or the slow stage as it's referred to, 3 to 5 drinks now, going over that legal limit in our society of 0.08. This is 0.09 to 0.25. Now there's already sedation that is at play. There's a loss of balance potentially. Delayed reaction times, blurred memory, vision, comprehension's impaired. And again, I've said that some people are going to say, well, no, I've been there, and that hasn't been the case. That hasn't been the effect. Again, there's some subjectivity to this. And then the interests just continue to go in that one direction, inviting more people out, jokingly blaming your problems on Trudeau, flirting with peers, stacking things up, so to speak, eating snacks, speaking loudly, dancing. Stage three, where am I? The confusion stage. Now we're at the 6 to 9 drink mark, perhaps. Again, age, weight, sex, together with many other things are going to factor into this. Now there's memory impairment, sensory delay, staggering. Maybe the spins have taken in, you're dizzy, slurring, nausea, even vomiting. And behaviors just continue on, climbing up on things, telling people what you really think, right? The inhibitions are removed, listening to music that you liked 10 years ago, perhaps 15 years ago, singing along with the lyrics, excessive flirting, eating questionable combinations of food. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but you get the point, right? You get the point. And then finally, who am I? The drunken stupor stage. You're well beyond 9 drinks now, and there's loss of consciousness, et cetera, et cetera. And truthfully, I can tell you, I probably have witnessed pretty much every one of these at the places I've been, the people I've been around, and probably have participated in many of these as well. And so what I'm telling you here, I'm not fabricating some lie here. This is the effect of alcohol, and it's a devastating effect. And we have to ask ourselves, is this rightly stewarding the money that we've been given? Is this rightly stewarding the money that, or the body that we've been given? Is this rightly stewarding the time that we've been given? And the long-term effects as well, when we're thinking about stewardship, there's the short-term, the immediate effect that it has on the body, but there's a long-term effect as well. The Mayo Clinic writes this, excessive alcohol use can make it harder for your body to resist disease, increasing your risk of various illnesses, especially pneumonia, increased risk of cancer. Long-term excessive alcohol use has been linked to a higher risk of many cancers, mouth cancer, throat cancer, liver cancer, esophagus cancer, colon and breast cancers. And not only does alcohol intoxication have its effects, but also alcohol withdrawal can also have significant effects as well. And so there are liver diseases. As I was looking over the diseases, I was thinking about people that I know personally or have known personally that are no longer here. That this is a reality, and I've seen just the excessive use of alcohol likely contribute greatly to these. Liver disease, digestive problems, heart problems, diabetes complications, eye problems, birth defects. I've taught students that have and will suffer through the entirety of their life because their mother in the time of gestation did not stay away from alcohol. It has devastating consequences, and many others here, too many to list. The third reason that I abstain from alcohol altogether is I don't know the threshold for being controlled by alcohol. It's ambiguous. And there's not one of you here that can say, I know that it's one drink. I know that it's this much in terms of ounces. I know that it's this or that or the other thing. You may have maybe a sense of that, but you can't say for certain. No one can. And all the more reason, when we're looking at a cliff, why would we go and test to see how close to the cliff we can get? You know how many people have found out that that's not a good idea at the Grand Canyon? I think yearly they lose all kinds of people there who go over just because they wanted to get real close. I have no desire to go anywhere near. How can one tell when the Spirit of God's no longer in control and the substance is? What is the precise metric? What is that starting point? When is it? In fact, it's interesting. If you look up definitions for drunkenness, you're going to find all kinds of different definitions. One of them that I found was, it's the state of being intoxicated. Well, that really doesn't say anything. It doesn't give me any clear indication of what the line would be to be crossing over into drunkenness. And so certainly additional factors are going to increase that ambiguity. If one's diet is going to interact with that, one's fatigue is going to interact with that, one's body weight is going to interact with that, if one is already on prescription drugs, that's going to interact with that. Many, many other factors interact with that. But we need to remember Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Fourthly, I will abstain from alcohol altogether because I refuse to be enslaved. All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, statistics really reflect a very poor Canadian society. In 2023, around 19% of Canadian alcohols were adults were considered heavy alcohol drinkers. Males who consumed 5 or more drinks, females who consumed 4 or more drinks on one occasion at least once a month in the past year were considered heavy alcohol drinkers. Of the respondents of 65,000, that represents 12,350. Of the 32.5 million Canadians currently that are adults in our country, that means that there are 6 million heavy drinkers in our land. And when I compare these to the statistics of Europe or even America, the numbers are almost identical. This is just a very common trend across the board. And I have no doubt that there are going to be people in the 6 million Canadian that are heavy drinkers that also identify themselves as evangelicals. I have no doubt about that. Just exercising their liberties, but really overindulging and in sin. We know what the Word of God says. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth, nor can you serve both God and alcohol. And yet, we need to be very mindful that it might be easy to slip in. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So none of us is immune to falling into this either. Number five, the reason why I abstain altogether is I don't desire to be a stumbling block to others by setting a poor example. I think we've looked at texts already, but I've got plenty more scripture texts here that really drive that point home. I don't desire to be a stumbling block to brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I don't desire to be a stumbling block to family members, to friends. I don't want to facilitate liberal ideas or views on alcohol to my children. I don't want my former acquaintances who are waiting for my return to be, tripped up by my poor example. I can't witness the gospel effectively with a drink in my hand. Number six, I desire to live out 1 John 2, 3 to 6, which culminates in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And I don't believe that our Lord was walking about in his earthly ministry with a drink in his hand. I just don't. I don't see it. And even the scripture reading that we read today out of Luke chapter 7 actually makes some reference to Jesus going about eating and drinking, but I think we need to understand the language there that just as there's a poverty that is occurring in the lives of the Pharisees as they're witnessing John the Baptist call to repentance and not giving into that, they ought to be sorrowful over that, sorrowful over the forerunner coming. And then our Lord comes in the incarnation. This is a time of celebration. This is a time of eating and drinking. There's a time to appreciate the fact that he has arrived. But I don't take that to read that he is walking around and just partaking everywhere he goes. I believe his example is different. And we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't want to be identified with drunkards either. Consider what a vile and anonymous characters the Spirit of God have put upon the subjects of this sin, drunkenness. I think of Nabal or some of the others that are drunk in the scriptures. Do I believe what the Bible says about alcohol consumption? There's woe that is expressed about those who rise early and pursue strong drink. Woe is damnation, essentially. I have no desire to be in woe, but I do believe what the Word of God says. There are strong warnings even of hell for those who are drunks. It won't be one more, no more. Sin, the sin of drunkenness breeds more sin. Why would I want to dwell in a potential gray area? How will I stand in other areas? So if I make room in this area, where am I going to compromise in other areas of my life? Timothy didn't drink. We could demonstrate that out of the letters that Paul wrote. And joy in the Christian life is experienced without alcohol, I would say as well. Alcohol in no way contributes to the joy of the Christian experience, in no way. So 12 reasons why I abstain. I'm not foisting this onto you, but I trust that when we have to deal with individuals here at the church that are struggling in this area, I guess I'll just take out the slideshow and we're going to go through the scriptures. And if that needs to happen time and time again, we'll do that. Now, finally, should the deacon restauranter serve alcohol? I think there are ways, tests that one could use. Can a Christian serve alcohol? Let me just read off some ways of making decisions here, and then I'll let you go. Tell you what, I'll read them off next time because they're lost in my notes here. But I appreciate your grace, your patience with me as I slog through this. I didn't think it would take two Sundays, And yet there was great interest in this. I don't think I've had as much interest expressed to me on this, on any other subject than this one. So I'm curious about that. I don't exactly know why suddenly the numbers spiked last week and there were so many people that came. But I know that it has led to some conviction, personal conviction. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. This is something that you need to work out for yourself, each one of you. And I have no doubt, I have no problem with working through that together with you in a loving way. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you would sharpen us and that our desire would be at all times to glorify you in all aspects of our lives, right down to what we enjoy and participate in, what we consume. Go with us from here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.